That's good news. Worship team just let us in. Calvary covers it all. Isn't that good news to hear today? We'll be celebrating the Lord's salvation work for us here in just a little bit later in the worship service. Want to invite the boys and girls to go ahead and go to Bible Blast. And those of you who are here in the worship center and are watching via our live stream, I want to encourage you to take your Bible and let's meet together in the Old Testament book of Esther. Find the Psalms and then go left. Esther. We're looking at Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and read the chapter for us, and then we'll take some time to look at what we have here this morning before us. Here's God's word. Esther chapter 2, sometime later when King Ahasuerus' rage had cooled down, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decided against her. The king's personal attendants suggested, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in each province of his kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at the fortress of Susa. Put them under the supervision of Hegai, the king's eunuch, a keeper of the women, and give them the required beauty treatments. Then the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti." The suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. In the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. He had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah, that is, Esther, because she had no father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good-looking. When her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. When the king's command and edict became public knowledge, and when many young women were gathered at the fortress of Susa under Hegai's supervision, Esther was taken to the palace into the supervision of Hegai, keeper of the women. The young woman pleased him and gained his favor so that he accelerated the process of the beauty treatments and the special diet that she received. He assigned 7 hand-picked female servants to her from the palace and transferred her and her servants to the harem's best quarters. Esther did not reveal her ethnicity or her family background because Mordecai had ordered her not to make them known. Every day, Mordecai took a walk in front of the harem's courtyard to learn how Esther was doing and to see what was happening to her. During the year, before each young woman's turn to go to King Ahasuerus, the harem regulation required her to receive beauty treatments with oil of myrrh for 6 months, and then with perfumes and cosmetics for another 6 months. When the young woman would go to the king, she was given whatever she requested to take with her from the harem to the palace. She would go in the evening, and in the morning she would return to a second harem under the supervision of the king's eunuch, Shashgaz, keeper of the concubines. She never went to the king again unless he desired her and summoned her by name. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter. When her turn came to go to the king, she did not ask for anything except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, suggested. Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. He placed a royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all his officials and staff. It was Esther's banquet. He freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not revealed her family background or her ethnicity as Mordecai had directed. She obeyed Mordecai's orders as she always had while he raised her. During those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, became infuriated and planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. When Mordecai learned of the plot, he reported it to Queen Esther, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. When the report was investigated and verified, both men were hanged on the gallows. This event was recorded in the historical record in the king's presence. Found a fascinating story recently. It comes out of Borneo during the confrontation between Malaysia and Indonesia back in 1964. A group of soldiers from Nepal, known as the Gurkhas, were asked if they would be willing to jump from transport planes into combat against the Indonesians if the need would arise. The Gurkhas, of course, had the right to turn down the request, but they had never been trained as paratroopers. So as the story goes, the Gurkhas usually agreed to anything they were asked, but on this occasion, they provisionally rejected the plan. But the next day, one of their non-commissioned officers sought out the British officer who had made the initial request, and they said that they had discussed the matter further and would be prepared to jump under certain conditions. Well, what are they? Asked the British officer. The Gurkhas told him that they would jump if the land was marshy or reasonably soft with no rocky outcrops because they were inexperienced in falling from planes. The British officer considered this, and he said that the dropping area would almost certainly be over a jungle area, and there would not be any rocky outcrop, so that seemed a reasonable request. All right, he said. Was there anything else? Yes, yes, said the Gurkhas. They wanted the plane to fly as slowly as possible and no more than 100 feet off the ground. The British officer pointed out that the planes always did fly as slowly as possible when they were dropping troops, but to jump from 100 feet was impossible because the parachutes would not open in time from that height. Oh, said the Gurkhas, well, that's all right then. We'll jump with parachutes anywhere. You didn't mention parachutes before. Someone said in description of these men, if a man says he's not afraid of dying, he is either lying or he's a Gurkha. I believe it. I believe it. I think any work of God could use some Gurkha-like courage these days. Courage. That's our theme as we're making our way through the book of Esther this fall, and that's why we have the series title that we do, Finding Courage. Finding Courage. You remember last week, I defined courage this way, that courage is the intersection of fear, of faith, and love, the intersection of those three. And last week from chapter 1, we were challenged to find courage to trust God's providence. This week, we're going to look at two rising stars, as I like to call them, in this important story from God's Word. Today, we're here in chapter 2 of the book of Esther, where God calls unlikely people to position and prominence. Chapter 2 teaches us the importance of finding courage to accept new challenges. That's the big idea of today's message. Finding courage to accept new challenges. Courage is not usually something that's needed in facing the mundane routines and affairs of life, but rather in the face of the unexpected, unanticipated challenges that often intimidate and frighten us. That's when we need courage. Our lesson from last week reminds us that God is at work in us and through us in all situations. And this week, we're going to see that God wants to prepare us to face new challenges even before they show themselves. Did you hear that? God wants to prepare us to face new challenges even before they show themselves to us. Psalm 37, I've been reflecting on that psalm the last week and a half or so, and this phrase jumped out at me in light of our passage. I wasn't originally studying it with Esther, but it came to my attention back a while ago, this last week and a half or so. It says, commit your way, Psalm 37, verse 5 and 6. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn, your justice like the noonday. I love that verse. And that's exactly what we see happening here in the book of Esther. Chapter 2 kind of breaks down into two chunks, two parts. Each one of them kind of focuses in on one of the two rising stars in a special way in the drama that unfolds in this account of Esther. First, in verses 1 to 20, we're going to meet the rising star Esther as she is promoted to Queen of Persia. Who would have thunk? My goodness, a little unknown lady. And then we'll also encounter the rising star Mordecai in these verses. But in verses 21 to 23, we'll see that he moves from the shadows and the wings to the bright lights of center stage in this great story. So verses 1 to 20, I've kind of put this heading on them. I call it Esther's Promotion. Esther's Promotion, verses 1 to 20. There are a series of events and details that move Esther from obscurity to prominence in this very fascinating account. Look at verses 1 to 4. I call it Xerxes' Regret. Xerxes' Regret. Before we dig into the chapter too much this morning, I want you to get a look at a timeline of the book, the historical chronology of what's happening throughout the entire book of Esther. You can see it on the screen. It's a little bit, the type is a little bit small, but it's actually three timelines, one on top of the other. The top timeline is, as it says on the left, the reign of King Ahasuerus. And you see that he reigned from 486 BC to 465 BC, period of 21 years. And then you see on the timeline chart, the highlighted area there from 483 to 473 BC, this is the time frame of the book of Esther. You see that that's broken down then on that second timeline. It shows the years spread out from 483 to 473 BC. And then you see on the bottom part of that timeline, the very final years, really just a little more than a year actually, the final chapters of the book cover that. So that's a visual picture of the chronology of the book of Esther. So as we come to chapter 2, we are now several years later from the end of chapter 1. We're back at the palace of Susa, and sometime after Xerxes' scorching defeat by Greece. Remember last year, he threw this big months-long party trying to encourage his provincial leaders to go to war with him against Greece. Well, we come to chapter 2. He's been defeated. That ostentatious display of wealth could not, of course, guarantee a Persian victory. In 480 BC, the Persian navy was destroyed at Salamis. And then while the king sat on a throne watching the battle, he was just absolutely dumbfounded at what he saw. And then in 479 BC, the Persian army was defeated at Thermopylae. So thus ended Xerxes' dreams of building a world empire and world dominance. He came back to Susa like a whipped puppy with his tail between his legs in defeat and humiliation. If ever a man should have learned the truth of Proverbs 16:18, it was Xerxes. Pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. But unfortunately, Xerxes didn't really learn that lesson. So he returns to Susa in humiliating and devastating defeat. As someone has said, conscience makes cowards of us all. And upon returning to Susa, the king's conscience was deeply troubled over Queen Vashti's deposition. So he expresses his regret concerning his decision about Vashti, and his advisors, so-called, are quick to remind him of their previous recommended plan. So you see there in verse 3, hey, let's gather all the young Persian women that are just the most beautiful of the most beautiful. Let's force them, let's seize them, is the actual wording in the original language, to enter the king's harem. There are some commentators who try to describe this as some sort of a Persian-era beauty contest where the girls were kind of came in voluntarily. Hey, I want to be queen. That is not what happened at all. The language of the text is quite clear. These young ladies were forced into the king's service, if I could call it that. So this is their plan. We'll gather all these girls up. Every night, the king would have a new partner, and the next morning, that gal would join the rest of the concubines. And the one that pleased the king the most, let's make her queen. She'll be the new queen. And as we see in the text, that plan pleased the king. I just want to make a comment about this. It's very similar to what is going on with human trafficking in our world today. It's the same mentality, the same approach. Just take people out of, you know, steal people, kidnap people, and make them the sex pawns of people who want to use them that way. This would be a Persian-era equivalent to that mentality. I don't want you to get too comfortable with what you're reading. It's not a pretty picture at all for these young ladies. I mean, you have to wonder how many of the beautiful young ladies all across the Persian Empire, and last week we saw the extent of that empire, must have hid when the king's officers showed up to abduct them. Oh, I know the gal over there in that neighborhood. You need to go get her. Or that young lady over there, she's something else. You need to get her. You can imagine the heartbroken mothers and fathers who probably lied to officers of the court and denied that they even had any virgin daughters. Perhaps many neighbors would have told on them, fearing for the retribution of the empire. Perhaps some of those young girls married any available man as quickly as possible rather than spend a hopeless life in the king's harem. You see, once they had been with the king, as the text told us, they belonged to him and they could not marry. And if the king ignored them, they were destined for a life of loneliness, shut up in the royal harem. Honor? Maybe perhaps from a certain point of view. Happiness? I think not. You come to verses 5 to 7. The text and the story moves a little forward to what I'm calling Mordecai's bio. Mordecai's bio. I love Warren Wiersbe's comment in his commentary on Esther at this point. He makes a very interesting observation worth noting, and you might want to just tuck this away in your memory as we make our way through the rest of the book, actually. He said, God is never surprised by circumstances or at a loss for prepared servants. Did you hear that? God is never surprised by circumstances or at a loss for prepared servants. Just remember your Old Testament history a little bit. Remember, God had Moses ready in the desert in Midian. He had Joseph ready in Egypt. He had Ezekiel and Daniel ready years before our story in Esther. Just years before this, he had those two men ready in Babylon. And then just a few years later from our story in Esther, God also had Nehemiah and Ezra ready in Susa. He had Mary and Joseph ready about 450 years later in Nazareth. God has prepared servants at the ready, rising stars, even now. Even now, today, he does. That's certainly the case as we come to the book of Esther. He had Esther and Mordecai ready on behalf of the Jews in the Persian Empire. I love this quote from A.B. Simpson. He's the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He says, God is preparing his heroes, and when the opportunity comes, he can fit them into their places in a moment and the world will wonder where they came from. Such is the case with Mordecai and Esther. It says here in this text right here that we're in the fortress of Susa. That's where we find Mordecai in verses 5 to 7. And that area there where it's described indicates that Mordecai had a government post. One of those little incidental coincidences that we talked about last week. And it says in verse 19, we'll get to that in a moment, but it describes Mordecai as sitting at the king's gate. The king's gate was where important matters were transacted, as well as various judgments, legal judgments were issued there. As we read the story, we find out that Mordecai may also possibly have served as a watchman over the entrance to the harem or the royal household, or a combination of the two. Again, another one of those little incidental coincidences, perhaps. So here we are, we're at the fortress of Susa, the palace of Xerxes, and that's where we meet this fellow Mordecai. He's mentioned 58 times in the book of Esther, and 7 times he's referred to as Mordecai the Jew, or more literally, the Judean. As a Jew, his ancestors were brought into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar back in 597 BC. And we see here in the text that Mordecai was a fourth generation exile in this area. And it's very likely that he came from a family of rank and position back in Judea. Nebuchadnezzar, we're told, brought the best and the best of the best with him into exile. That included Mordecai's family. Cyrus was the king of Persia, and he overthrew Babylon in 539 BC. And the next year, he gave permission to many Jews to return to their homeland. In fact, 50,000 went back to Judah, to the area around Jerusalem. Ezra 1 and 2 tell us that story. And then in subsequent years, other Jews returned back to Israel, but Mordecai chose to remain in the Persian capital. We're not really told why. We'd only be speculating to try to figure that out. So we're going to see next week that Mordecai's ancestry harkens back not only to the tribe of Benjamin, but particularly to the family of King Saul. That's another one of those little coincidences that you'll see that show up in this story. This detail about him being connected to King Saul is going to play a very significant role in the tension that mounts between Mordecai and Xerxes' prime minister, Haman. We'll be introduced to him next week. But in these verses, we're also introduced to the main player of our story, Esther. Esther. Her Hebrew name is Hadassah, which means myrtle, which is a beautiful, lovely, fragrant, star-shaped flower. So her Persian name, Esther, is really no surprise because the name Esther means star. A little footnote here. Some writers are bothered that she went by this Persian name. She did live in Persia, so that's not really a surprise to me. But others have name changes, too, in the Bible. For example, Pharaoh, you'll remember, gave Joseph an unpronounceable name. So I'm just going to stick with Joe. And you remember that Daniel and his three buds, when Nebuchadnezzar brought them to the Babylonian Empire, all of them were given Babylonian names. That would be Daniel, and then his buddies Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Like Esther, more commonly known by her Babylonian name, her Persian name, they're known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it's not really anything, I don't think, to be concerned about. Some writers find that a little bit disturbing. So we find out that Mordecai and Esther are cousins. They're cousins. Esther was apparently orphaned as a young girl, and Mordecai, her older cousin, adopted her. And the text tells us that he raised her like a father would raise his very own daughter. And then it describes her, and it's very unhesitatingly describing her here in these very picturesque words. It describes her as having a beautiful figure and extremely good looking. Beautiful figure, the original word here speaks of her physical form and her features as being beautiful. This word is used to describe both women and men, actually, in the Hebrew language and in our Old Testament. Sarah is described with the same Hebrew word. Tamar is described with the same word. But the word is also used to describe Joseph and Absalom and others in the Old Testament record. They're handsome and beautiful people. Then this phrase here, you see it says here in the CSB that she was extremely good-looking. And the original word not only expresses the idea of being pleasing to the eye, but also speaks of moral excellence and what is proper, or what you might say, what is becoming. That's the idea of the word. So the idea here is that the excellence and beauty of an individual emanates from their excellence and beautiful character deep within. That's the Hebrew idea. So what we see in Esther is what comes from deep within. We know two types of people, I think most of us do, those who we'd say are beautiful inside and out. Have you ever heard that description of somebody? Oh, they're beautiful inside and out. And then there are those who may have external beauty but are really morally rotten to the core. We know people like that too. This word describes that first type of an individual, a person with exceptional beauty that comes from within. It's interesting that the creation narrative of Genesis 1 best embodies all of these different elements of this word, the meaning of this word, where the Lord declares each aspect of his handiwork in creation as good. It's the same word. And when the word good is used here, it's not merely, you know, good, better, best. That's not the idea of the word good here. It's the idea of good being exceptionally excellent and superior. That's Esther. That's Esther. When we come to verses 8 and 9, we meet this guy, Hegai, his name, and we find Hegai's encouragement, particularly toward Esther. Esther comes into favor with Hegai. He's called the keeper of the women. So I'm looking for volunteers among the men. Who wants that job? Now, before you raise your hand too quickly, yes, you'd have the opportunity to be with all these lovely ladies. However, I would say no thanks. I would never want to be in charge of a bunch of ladies like that. I'll just leave that there. But we're told here in the text that Hegai gives Esther very special attention and treatment and a bunch of extra perks that the other gals don't get. It says here that he accelerated her beauty treatments. I'm not sure she really needed them, but apparently whatever they were doing in the court, he did. She's assigned a very special diet. She's given attendants to wait on her, which you stop and think about it, that's a pretty remarkable change for her life, isn't it? She's given the penthouse suite in the harem, you know, the best place in the house, so to speak. And as I think about this, I'll mention this several times today, it's very similar. The response that Esther has in her interactions with people is very similar to the response that Joseph and Daniel have. And again, that's because of their exceptional character. In verses 10 and 11, you see a little bit of a bio, some more biographical information on Esther. We're told that even though she's brought into the harem, Mordecai continues to give his attention and his advice to Esther. We're going to see that as the story unfolds. And Esther is described as a young woman. That's the way the CSB puts it here in the translation I read to you just a little while ago. That typically denotes a woman between adolescence and her early 20s at the latest. So that would place Esther somewhere between the ages of about 15 to 23. Think about that. Think about that for a second. Mordecai forbids Esther from revealing her nationality. There are a couple reasons possibly for that. I think one of them, we're not going to take the time to look at it, but if you want to look at this and make a note of it, you can go to Ezra chapter 4, and you're going to find that Xerxes, this king of Persia, had received a hostile letter about the Jews back around the city of Jerusalem. It was full of lies and misinformation, fake news, and So many of the Jews in the empire may have been very nervous about their identity because of this information that was coming back from Israel. And we do know that there was a bit of an anti-Semitic sentiment among some of the people of Persia. And as we're going to see, obviously Haman shared that sentiment. In chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, you find a description of the harem's preparation, an elaborate year-long process for each of these gals as described here. Perhaps not all at once, not all of these girls at once, but somehow in a series of groups in rotation, all aimed at presenting each of these gals to the king for a night of his personal sexual passion and pleasure. That's what's going on. And once they've met with the king, the young ladies are transferred to the residence of the concubines. Many, if not most, never entered the king's presence again. Think about that. Were these young women privileged? Perhaps as they lived in the lap of luxury, to be sure. However, I think that theirs must have been a very, very lonely existence. I'm just going to read these verses out of Galatians 3 for a second that describe the relationship between men and women now that we are in Christ. And I want you to think of what you're hearing out of the book of Esther and what life should be like for men and women in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 to 29, through faith, you are all sons or children of God in Christ Jesus. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs, according to the promise. That's God's vision for the relationship between men and women in Christ. Let's move on to Esther 2, verses 15 to 20. And now we come to Esther's coronation. Verses 15 to 16 there. Esther followed Hegai's recommendations. You got to remember, it was his job to see that the king was pleased, and he made sure that Esther knew how to do that. 15 to 23-year-old girl. Verse 15, we're told that Esther found favor with everyone. Again, that's very reminiscent of Joseph and Daniel. And in verse 16, I want you to notice the chronological detail that's reported to us here. It helps us know that this is a very trustworthy account. It's a very accurate historical record. We're told that we are now in year 7 of Xerxes' reign. And if you remember the chart that we had up just a little while ago, that means we're one-third of the way into Xerxes' reign as king of Persia. And then we're told in verses 17 to 18, not only did Esther gain a sense of favor with all the people that she encountered, but Esther won the king's favor and approval above all of the other young ladies that were brought before him. And yet again, I can't help but think of Joseph and Daniel, although Esther's favor with Xerxes was for other obvious reasons, and we don't need to elaborate on that. But Esther becomes queen. She replaces the deposed Queen Vashti, and you need to, just to keep the chronology in mind here, that's 4 years later. Now, we're 4 years later from Queen Vashti being deposed to when Esther becomes queen. It's late December, early January of 479 BC. And so, in his typical form, what does Xerxes do? Let's have a party. So he throws another big banquet, another big feast. And remember, the Persians are notorious for these extravagant feasts. And the CSB helps us very well in interpreting and translating the original language here, describing that not only were the taxes temporarily set aside, but we also find out historically that Xerxes also halted all conscription of men into the military, which, in light of his defeat, is actually pretty amazing. And then, in addition, Xerxes, we're told, gives lavish gifts to all of the provinces. Remember, there are 127 provinces in the Persian Empire, and he gives lavishly to all of these provinces. And in verses 19 and 20, we're told that Esther and Mordecai maintain the secrecy of her ethnic origin, and again, for the same reasons I mentioned earlier. And notice Esther's characteristic obedience. And I thought this week of a statement Jesus said, you know, wise as serpents, gentle as doves. I kind of think that's what's going on here. Being smart, being careful. So Mordecai now is in a position of honor and authority. We're told he's sitting at the king's gate. You'll come across that again in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And again, like I said, that's a modern equivalent of our law courts. There he is at the palace, where very important official business is transacted. We come to the last three verses of the chapter, and we read about Mordecai's devotion, I call it, that second main section of the chapter, the way I've divided it down. Mordecai's devotion, notice verse 21, the officer's conspiracy that we read about. Again, the text reminds us that Mordecai is at the king's gate, the entrance, actually, to the king's personal inner rooms of the palace. That's how inside, if you want to think about that, Mordecai is in the king's administration. And we're told here that there's a plot to assassinate the king by two high-ranking guards. Their names are Bigthan and Teresh, is revealed. There's a lot of speculation about why that might be the case. We're told that they were infuriated with the king. Several different reasons might be why that's the case. One is because they may have had some loyalty to Vashti and her family, and they took offense and resentment toward Esther. It's not unusual that something that's excellent and beautiful might get that response, by the way. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but excellence and beauty do not always and only attract friends. And that may be the case here. Another possible reason is because of Xerxes' humiliating failed military campaign against Greece. Maybe they're ticked off about that. Or maybe it's a combination of both of these things, and they see Xerxes as a failed leader who needed to be taken out of the way. That's the way they viewed him. Now, you need to remember something about Persian culture. We already know this, that Xerxes enjoyed almost unlimited authority, wealth, and pleasure. We've seen that demonstrated already. However, he was insulated from a lot of the everyday problems of life, even in the extended section of the palace life, and certainly in the life of the city of Susa and in the empire. However, he was, even though he was insulated that way, that didn't guarantee his personal safety. It's still possible for people to plot against the king and to threaten his life. And that's exactly what's happening here in Esther chapter 2. A little footnote, historical footnote. 14 years later, Xerxes' reign is brought to an end by assassination. So at the end of his 21 years, that's how he died. In verse 22, we have Mordecai's discovery of this plot. It says that Mordecai uncovers this assassination plot. Another one of those little coincidences. Notice the sequence in communicating the plot. Mordecai goes to Esther. Esther then goes to the king, and she gives credit to Mordecai for revealing this information. I can't help but think that that somehow must have endeared Esther to Xerxes. He knew her situation. He knew that she was seized from her home and from her family and brought probably unwillingly to his harem, and now she's become queen just because he likes her so much. But you could imagine how easily it would have been for her to keep that whole thing a secret. But she didn't. Again, one of those curious little coincidences. And in verse 23, we have Mordecai's vindication, I call it. A formal official investigation validates Mordecai's accusation. And it says here that these two fellows were hanged on the gallows. That's a nice way of cleaning up the original language, by the way. We're told here that they were actually, you read the original language, you find out that they were impaled. I won't go into any description of what that's like. and that they were left there for their corpses to be exposed, to be watched and observed as a lesson to people. That's what happened. So the assassination plot and the surrounding events of the whole thing were written down, we're told, in the record books, and the books are closed, and then they're put on the shelf, apparently forgotten. Mordecai receives no recognition, no reward for saving the king's life. But just want to make a little mark there in your Bible or in your notes, mark it down. This little coincidental detail plays a big role in this story later on. If you've read the whole book already, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't, shame on you. You should know. But I want to point out that God saw to it that the facts permanently became a matter of record and that he would make good use of this information at the right time, just when he needed to do so. Proverbs 13:21, disaster pursues sinners, but good rewards the righteous. We'll see this proverb lived out in the life of Mordecai. So the plot Mordecai successfully exposed was nothing. It's nothing compared to the plot that he would uncover 4 years later. It was all planned and perpetuated by Haman, Xerxes' prime minister at that time, and as we discover, he's the enemy of God's people, the Jews. But that's for next time. That's for next time. So as we kind of wrap up the chapter today, like I mentioned last week, each week what we're going to do is say, what are some lessons that we can gain from the chapter, from this story? It's a great story. I mean, it just got all the wonderful elements of a marvelous story. But what are some lessons you and I can walk away from? Kind of the so what factor. What am I going to do about all this? I have six of them. I'm going to try to go through them quickly here. Remember, number one, God is at work even when we don't see him or hear from him. It's kind of a recapitulation of our big idea last week, but I just want to state it here as you read these circumstances. God is at work even when we don't see him or hear from him. God's challenges do not always come according to plan. You know, you and I, we have our plans, right? We have our strategies of how we want things to go. But God puts a new challenge smack dab in front of us, and it's like, that was not part of my plan, God. And sometimes he puts certain people into that new challenge. And I go, I didn't want them in my plan, God. There they are. Or there might be a set of circumstances. You're going, I don't like these circumstances. And there you are. That's God's way. I don't know if you've noticed that. But since this is true, since it's true that God is at work even when we don't see him or hear from him, since that's true, it gives us courage. It gives us courage to accept new challenges. So here's the question. How do I need to prepare myself to accept the unforeseen challenges that will inevitably come? How do I get ready? Now that answer, not one answer to that question. It's as diverse and varied as there are people. You're not Esther. I'm not Mordecai. But God has plans for each of us to successfully face the new challenges coming our way. Will we be ready? Will we be ready like Esther and Mordecai were? And you know, they didn't even know what was coming. They didn't even know. They had no idea what was ahead. And guess what? Neither do we. Here's the second lesson I want you to see. It's really a corollary to the one I just mentioned, the first lesson today. And it's this: God works through imperfect, flawed people. God works through imperfect, flawed people. Apparently, as you read through the book of Esther, you find out that Mordecai and Esther were not living a strict kosher lifestyle. And so, again, some commentators are really disturbed by that. And, you know, like, what's the world God working through these people for when, you know, they weren't, you know, doing what they were supposed to do? And I'm like, you know, I'm really glad that God doesn't have a super strict, stringent qualification. He's not really looking for the perfect. He's looking for the available. That's who we find with Mordecai and Esther. They're not perfect people. We'll see that as we work our way through the story. But nonetheless, God chose to work in and through them in an amazing way. And he's still in that same business, by the way. Newsflash. Don't want to burst anybody's bubble this morning. None of you are perfect. I'm not perfect. If you're expecting that, you'll be very disappointed. I'm not perfect. We're flawed. We're frail individuals, aren't we? But God wants to work in and through us nonetheless. That's amazing to me. And faith in that truth gives me courage to face the new challenges that are ahead of me. Here's another lesson I see. Family love and devotion are wonderful blessings in life. The relationship between Mordecai and Esther was one of true mutual love and devotion. And we're going to continue to see how the family relationship they had was a source of encouragement and strength for each of them. Having this kind of family support that we read about in Esther is one of the ways that we find courage. That we find courage to face and accept the new challenges in life. Let me encourage each of you to build strong bonds of love and devotion at home within your family. In doing so, you will help one another face the challenges that life brings your way. Here's another lesson. Focus on being attractive, not provocative. Focus on being attractive, not provocative. I don't need to say much about this, but I want to illustrate this principle from Esther's life. Esther was spectacularly lovely, no bones about that. But she was also a young woman of stellar quality and character, star quality. Remember the proverb we talked about at the beginning? It's in your notes there. The Lord made her righteousness shine like the dawn. It's a principle all of us should follow, but let me particularly emphasize this for our young ladies. Be attractive, sure, but don't be provocative. Cultivate excellent character as well as an attractive appearance. Actually, I believe if you develop great character, that will shine through in your countenance and conduct, and you will be truly beautiful. I want to read 1 Peter 3:1-6 to you, and I want you to think about the relationship that Esther has with Xerxes and the relationship that God is calling young women to in Christ. And just listen to these words and just kind of put these two things together. 1 Peter 3, I'm not going to expound them, I just want to read them. 1 Peter 3:1-6, it's the same way, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live, when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Don't let your beauty consist of outward things like elaborate hairstyles and wearing gold jewelry, but rather what is inside the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For in the past, the holy women who put their hope in God also adorned themselves in this way, submitting to their own husbands, just like Sarah obeyed Abraham. You could probably say just like Esther submitted to Xerxes, calling him Lord. You have become Sarah's children when you do what is good and do not fear any intimidation. Let me encourage you with that, young ladies. Here's another lesson. Learning how to obey our parents when we're young helps us be obedient and responsible later in life. Learning how to obey our parents when we're young helps us be obedient and responsible later in life. That's not out of the Bible. That's not a proverb out of the Bible, but I think the principle's all through the Bible. Esther had a habit, we're told here in the book of Esther, of obeying and cooperating with the parental authority in her life. And as we're going to see later on, that life lesson served her well when she had to deal with a very difficult and unreasonably, notoriously unreasonable husband and king. Young people, if you can't learn to obey your parents now, you will not be able to carry that principle into your relationships later. You will not be able to obey others in authority in your life later on. I could say a lot more about that, and especially as we observe our culture today, but you know, if you can't learn to obey your parents, you won't obey other authority. And if you can't learn to obey your parents, it is not likely that you will find it very easy to obey God later on either, when you're called upon to face new challenges with courage. Here's one last lesson. One last lesson for us today. Faithfulness and loyalty count. Faithfulness and loyalty count. That's a lesson out of the life of Mordecai. You know, faithfulness and loyalty, they may not be recognized and rewarded immediately. That was the case for Mordecai. It didn't happen immediately. But I want to remind you, it's always the right time to do the right thing. Always. No matter whether you get recognition or reward for it or not. Even if Xerxes is your boss. And don't forget, don't ever forget, someday God will balance the books. He'll bring his reward in his time and in his way. So I hope you remember the big idea of the message today. Chapter 2 is all about finding courage to accept new challenges. Finding courage to accept new challenges. I had to dig around a little bit this week to find this. It's a poem. I don't read a lot of poetry out loud, but I had remembered this and went looking for it, and I found it. And I just want to close a message with this. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play for him the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to build so great and bold a man that all the world should be amazed, then watch God's methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him, making shapes and forms which only God himself can understand. Even while his man is crying, lifting a beseeching hand, yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes. When he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses man to act and act to man, as it was when he began, when God tries his splendor out, man will know what he's about. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the conclusion of Esther chapter 2, we stand in awe of the way you're working even now in just the two chapters we've read so far. Your name's not there. You don't speak out loud. It's as if you're quiet and unseen. And we see you working in the lives of these very unsuspecting individuals, Mordecai and Esther. They're just about their daily lives. And yet you are going to place them in a remarkable set of circumstances. You are placing before them a challenge like most of us in our lives will never, ever see. And you call into the depths of who they are to face the fear and the hatred and the horror that they're going to face. You call them to have faith in you and to love your people and to love you and to find courage. sure Mordecai and Esther would never have selected the circumstances they had to face. They would never pick these scenarios for themselves, but there they are. And Lord, there are some folks sitting in worship here today saying, Lord, you have put me in a situation. I see something coming down the road ahead of me like I never would have imagined. I don't want it. I don't desire it, but here it comes. Here it is. Would you help us find courage today to build our lives solidly in you and to trust you, whether you're screaming at the top of your lungs to us or whether you're silent as a whisper? Would we be ready for what comes our way, the new challenges we face, because we're ready with you? We've built our lives, as the scripture says, you're the cornerstone of the Christian community, of God's people. And you want to build us up, not to be people of fear, holding back, not to be cowardly, not to be intimidated even by evil itself, but to be bold and courageous. Men and women, and as we see in this story, even young people, bold and courageous. That's who we want to be as we build our lives on the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray and praise. Amen.